Thank you very much, Fred. Yeah, we're still working on that paper. I didn't get it finished this week either, but Lord willing, we will get it finished soon and get that submitted to you folks. Okay, you know, we are dealing with a heavy, deep, difficult section of scripture, Romans 9, 10, 11. And you think of the old saying, you know, a preacher with his wife in the front row, and he's going on and speaking and getting kind of carried away. And she says, she mouths the word kiss to him. And she does that a few times. After the sermon, folks ask him, "Well, saw your wife mouthing the word kiss to you several times. What's that about? You know, you flirting during the message?" And he says, "No. Kiss means keep it simple, stupid." She's signaling to me, "I'm making it too complicated. I'm getting carried away." So, we love to do that. We love to keep the cookies on the lower shelves. But I think we get carried away that way too. We get to an extreme, like the pendulum swings to one extreme or the other. And I think trying to keep things too simple has hurt the church. There are things that are just not that simple, and they need to be understood. But we should not be too intimidated by that. Because the Lord is with us, and he is for us, right? So if we look at Romans 9, 10, 11 as a part of the puzzle, maybe the missing piece, sometimes we look at the puzzle, and it's just overwhelming. There's too many pieces, and we don't see how it all fits together. But in approaching Bible study, study of God's word, as if it's a puzzle, the problem is when we try to do it alone. The only way to study the Bible, the only way, is with the assistance of the author, like working a puzzle together with your dad or your mom or your grandfather, someone who has a little more savvy, someone who knows what the finished thing looks like. And that's the way it is studying the Bible. The only way it should be done is with the Lord looking over our shoulder in fellowship with us and assisting us all the way, opening up these truths. There's a line from 2 Timothy 2 where Paul is getting into some rather deep things. And he says to Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things." And I believe there's promise in that. We do our study, we put our work in, and my wife will tell you, I've been putting my work in. I'm preparing and studying again this section of scripture. But when it comes right down to it, there's a line from Romans. "Is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And I know I'm applying that out of context, but I've applied that verse to myself. It really is finally in the Lord's hands to enable me to understand these things myself, to communicate them clearly, and for you to understand them as well, for me to make them not unnecessarily complicated, not unnecessarily full and overwhelming, as they are that way to me sometimes. So I got to simplify and understand it in my own mind. And then another big part is preparing to communicate it to others. All right, so with that in mind, let's pray for just a minute and ask the Lord to enable us to understand this difficult portion of scripture. So pray with me, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, as we look into this difficult, challenging part of scripture, that you would shed the light, that you would enlarge our capacity to understand and to focus, and even to enjoy and to care, and you would enlarge my capacity to make things as clear as possible, as you've given me clarity on it. And we look to you for that. There is no better place to be than leaning on you, Lord, and depending on you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. All right, now, I'd like you to look with me at 1 Timothy 2 for a minute. 1 Timothy 2. It's not Romans, obviously. But there's a verse here I think is very pertinent to our understanding today. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, notwithstanding she, speaking of the woman or women in general, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. She shall be saved in childbearing. Oh, guys, I got to get you on board with this. This is an imperative for us. If we love the fairer half of our population, guys, then we've got to make sure that every woman over the age of 18 gets married right away, hunkers down, and starts having children. Because my word, we want to get as many saved as possible, right? If we love the women around us, we want to get them saved. So get them having children. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Isn't that utterly ridiculous? Because when we use for saved so often, what we mean is, well, I'm talking to my neighbor, I've been praying for him for years, and finally this morning, the guy got saved. And what we mean by that is saved from eternity in hell, and we get to go to heaven when we die. Justified, reconciled, redeemed, born again as a child of God, entering into the family of God. Okay, so that's what we often mean by saved, but does it always mean that? No, it does not. It does not always mean that. And sometimes we get fixated as if every time we see the word salvation or saved in the Bible, that's what it must mean. Obviously, it does not mean it in 1 Timothy 2:15. We may not know what it means, saved and childbearing. We may have different opinions, but one thing it can't mean is that a woman, if she bears children, is to heaven. And not any other way. We know how women and men get to go to heaven, how they get saved in that sense. This must be in another sense that Paul means it. Now, what I believe is it's in the context Paul is talking about how I suffer not a woman to teach in the sense of usurping authority over the man. A woman certainly can teach other women. Women's Bible studies, you can teach children, but teaching in context where the men are present and that role, that position, that privilege has been given especially exclusively to men in the assembly where men are present, etc. So in light of that, you know, some women, and I think really many women might he stumbled and they might have difficulty with that and say, well, you know, I'm a little jealous and a little resentful. That feels like I'm being shut out of something very privileged and honorable and useful in the assembly. And so I think Paul is concerned about that. He's very concerned about that. And I don't want you to be stumbled by this, ladies. I don't want you to be resentful or have trouble with it, because although that role is given exclusively, it's unique to men, there's another role of equal importance that has been given exclusively to you. And that is having children and even nurturing children after they are had. So women are saved in that respect, saved in terms of having great purpose and the opportunity for fulfillment in the assembly. They are not shut out from that great privilege. Yeah, maybe they are not called to teach in the assembly, but they have this that the men can't do, and they can, and it is great. It is honorable. You say, well, not every woman has children. Yeah, well, not every man is called to teach either. So it's a gender thing. that we're talking about here. That's what I believe saved is in this context. I may be wrong, but what doesn't mean is saved eternally. All right, so you know who had it? You know who figured it out 50 years ago in the 1970s, better even than a lot of evangelical scholars? Is the guys in Led Zeppelin, that pagan rock band from the 70s and maybe 80s, I don't know. They are not Christian by any stretch. They had it figured out because he said in their most famous popular song ever, there's a sign on the wall, but she wants to be sure, because you know sometimes words have two meanings. Yeah, they nailed it. Sometimes words have two meanings. And sometimes they have 645 meanings. That's what the Oxford English Dictionary says about the word run. Now, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, has been recognized as a standard in the English language for decades. And they've got a new edition coming out in 2037, 2037. So it's not finished yet, but they all have a lot of it completed. And they say for the word run, three-letter word, 645 possible meanings. You can run a marathon, you can run for your life, you can run for president, you can run a small company, you can run temperature, you can run amok, you can run foul of the law, you can run with a wild crowd, or you can just run wild. And that leaves about 638 more, okay? It's called polysemy. It's called polysemy. Now, you don't have to remember that word, but what it means is the capacity for a word to have multiple meanings. And usually those meanings are linked or related in meaning within a semantic range. Okay, polysemy. And that we, English shares in common with Greek, with Hebrew, with Latin, and even with ASL, American Sign Language. The capacity for a word or a sign to have multiple meanings. And we tell what the meaning is by what context. Okay, so the word salvation, that has more than one possible meaning. I'll tell you what, it has several in the Bible. It can mean saved in the sense of just well-being, or cured of an illness, or delivered from a disease or injury. Like Peter, when he's sinking down under the waves, he said, "Lord, save me." Do you think he chose that moment to be concerned about his eternal destiny? I think he was worried about drowning at that moment. I could be wrong, I guess, but I think he was already saved and concerned about drowning. He said, "Lord, save me." So we often think the word saved, we look at that in the Bible, we spot it, and we see, oh yeah, saved from hell, saved, go to heaven. And that is a precious meaning of this word, absolutely precious. And we need that. But when it comes to Bibles, we act sometimes as if that's the only possible meaning and never anything but that. And that's not true. In the New Testament, scholars I've consulted say that it means that saved or salvation means saved from eternal hell about 35 to 40% of the time. That leaves more than half the time it doesn't mean that. It means something else, like in 1 Timothy 2:15 or Matthew 14, where Peter says, "Lord, save me," and he's going down under the waves. In the Old Testament, the word salvation, Hebrew word, appears 353 times. And scholars I've consulted said not once does it really mean saved from eternal hell and going to heaven. It means a lot of things to the Old Testament saints, to Israel, but in the Old Testament, 353 times, it doesn't mean that once. That's what they say. Okay, so this guy here, Inigo Montoya, says, "Keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Can't overstate the importance of determining the right meaning for this word. I know we're taking a lot of time, and we may not finish Romans 10 today, It's kind of dubious, but if we get that clear in our minds, we've accomplished a lot, because confusion over that word is a major factor in a whole lot of misunderstanding, wrong conclusions about doctrine, division, and tension in the church. Just confusion about that word. I don't think you can understand the book of Hebrews uses the word salvation seven times in Hebrews. I don't think you can understand Hebrews if you assume that word means save from eternal hell and get to go to heaven when you die. I don't think you'll understand Hebrews. And there is a lot of division in the church over that book. And that's a major factor. Okay. In Romans, it speaks of a much more salvation. Paul has dealt with justification by faith. He's dealt with it in the section of Romans beginning at Romans 3:21 and ending at Romans 5:1. In Romans 5:1, he says that for being justified by faith, we have, and he goes on from that point. He's kind of saying, I'm done with that now, and we're moving on. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's Romans 5:1. In Romans 5:9, committed this left order as well, yet sin died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Paul says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He is talking about salvation beyond being justified by his blood. He takes it as a starting point. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Same thing in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God through the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he's talking about salvation beyond being reconciled. All right. I believe that refers to our sanctification, salvation phase two, because he's about to get into that whole subject in Romans. In Romans 13:11, he says, and knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now is our salvation. He's talking to saints. In Romans 13, if they're not saved yet, none of this is going to have made any sense to them. A natural man can't understand the things of God. And he's gotten pretty deep by Romans 13. So he's talking to saved people. And yet he talks about a salvation that's nearer now than when we first believed. A future salvation for those who have already believed. And Hebrews 9:28, same thing. A future salvation for saints, totally apart from the consideration of sin. And we won't take the time to quote any more verses like that. I hope I've gone some way in proving the point, though. All right, now returning to our text, Romans chapter 9, we've got to finish up there. Now, please keep that in mind. Salvation, saved, does not always mean what we think it means. Okay, Romans 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And then Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, which are fore prepared unto glory? I'm sorry, the vessels of mercy, which are fore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So there with verse 21, on the one hand, in verse 21 through 24 on the other, Paul is presenting two different ways of looking at what God is doing. On the one hand, it's folks who say he has preordained or predetermined certain ones to be saved in heaven, and God, as the potter, has designated certain other ones and created them and raised them up to be evil and go to hell forever. Now, I don't believe that is the words of Paul, except as he's quoting from an imaginary objector he's brought into the discussion. It's the words of an objector using that as an accusation against God. Now, I have endeavored to lean on the Lord in my studies, and I have worked hard, I've studied hard, but I've tried to do it in dependence on the Lord. And, you know, I mentioned several books last time. Some of these things I didn't get from any commentary, any book. But I believe through studies and my prayer, the Lord has led me to these conclusions. And that's what I believe about this. I believe Romans 9:21 is the words of an objector used as an accusation against God. But if it is or if it isn't, verse 22 proposes another whole point of view. As he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, and there's a couple Greek words, little Greek words that are used as an adversative there. In other words, Paul is saying, no, on the other hand, consider this point of view rather than that. So he's departing from verse 21, and he's introducing another perspective, and it's an ellipsis. What if God, willing to show his wrath? That means certain words are left out, and the Greek in the Bible does this. It's not uncommon to leave certain words out that should be applied, understood, maybe even obvious to the hearer or reader. Like I might say, what if we forget all about this idea of dismissing the meeting at 11:30 and we just get a quick lunch and we reassemble, reconvene, and we talk about Romans the rest of the day, rest of the afternoon. Okay, Paul did stuff like that. He preached well on into the night, Acts 20. So what if we did that? That's what I'm saying. That's an ellipsis. I don't have to say the rest because you understand. I'm saying, what if we forget about that and we do this? And the understanding is, what would you say to that? Those are the missing words. What would you say to that? Would you be okay with that? What would you think about that? And that's what Paul is saying here. So a different perspective. Okay, so verse 9:22, what if God, this is the way God is really handling things, not preordaining certain ones to death and hell and being evil, but what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And earlier on in Romans, it said all men are vessels of wrath. Says in Ephesians 2:1-3 as well. So endured with much long suffering, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, who fitted them to destruction? Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Who fitted them to destruction? It doesn't say in that verse. It does not say God fitted them to destruction. It doesn't say it. And it doesn't say this was done before they were ever born, it was predetermined. Doesn't say that either. But what it says is vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. I believe they were fitted to destruction by their own defiance and sinfulness as they were interacting with the wrath of God who has given them over to their own sins for a strategic purpose. So their vessels of wrath fitted to destruction through the process of God's wrath and their own sinfulness. But then the other half, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, he endured them with much long suffering. And in the New Testament, God's long-suffering is equated with opportunity to be saved. Opportunity, extending the opportunity for men to be saved. And verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which it for prepared unto glory. Okay, it doesn't say God fitted them to destruction. And he doesn't say that he fitted them before the foundation of the world. He predetermined it. But it does say he for prepared the vessels of mercy to glory. It does say that. Gives God credit for that. And it does say for prepared here. So what does that mean? He predestinated certain ones to be saved? No. It goes right with Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be saved? No, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestinated them to believe and get saved in that sense? No, predestinated them to be conformed to the image of the Son. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorified means something beyond being justified. So God knows in advance who will believe, who will be justified, and those ones he has predestinated to be glorified with his Son, conformed to the image of the Son. Now that is a salvation, to be glorified. But it's not the salvation we often think of being justified and we get to go to heaven when we die and we're delivered from eternal hell. It's not that saved. It's a salvation beyond that. A future salvation for those who are already saved. So it's like this, folks. Being foreprepared unto a certain destiny. Who? Saints, saved people, not unbelievers predestinated to be saved, not that, but saints. God knows who will be saints and he predestinates them to be glorified. So it's like this. We get in the car and go down to the Amtrak train station. Okay, we do that. We arrive there and we buy our tickets. We stand in line and buy a ticket to get on the train. And then having bought the ticket, we board the train. We do all that. It's a free will choice we make. Get in the car, drive to Amtrak, stand in line, buy a ticket, get on the train. But once we get on that train, the destination of that train has already been set in advance. Before we got in the car, before we bought the ticket, that destination was already preset. So we make the free will choice to believe the gospel. It's not preordained. I don't believe so. It's not predestinated. But see, once we get on board that train, the destination has already been set. We're headed for glory, and glory here does not mean heaven. It means being conformed to the image of the Son and being revealed with Christ in glory when he appears. That's what it means. Revealed as the sons of God, the glorious appearing of the sons of God that Paul talks about in Romans 8, verse 17 through 25. Okay? So, I'm sorry, had myself again with PowerPoint. All right, verse 24, he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's dealing with salvation and saints, not among Jews only, not among Gentiles only, but both groups. And all of them, once they get justified, their destination is being glorified. glory. So the riches of its glory on the vessels of mercy, which it fore prepared unto glory. It's a glorious future. It's salvation yet beyond being justified. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now, something I'll mention real quick is we talked about the potter clay references in the Old Testament. And we looked at two from Isaiah 29, verse 16, and Isaiah 45, verse 9. We looked at those two and told you there's one more pertinent one in Jeremiah 18. And it would be great for you to look at that one because the Lord thrilled my heart with that. Look at the potter clay reference in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6, but then continuing on through the rest of the chapter, and it lays out kind of the same program that God is using in Romans 9, 22 through 24. Not the one version of God has all predestinated who's going to be evil, who's going to be good, who's going to be saved, who's going to go to hell. Not that version. But the version in verse 22 through 24 of chapter 9. And a very similar thing is laid out for Israel in Jeremiah 18. And then you pick it up in Jeremiah 31. Which is the chapter where God lays out the new covenant for Israel. And he will write his laws in their heart, and he will cause them to walk in his ways, and they will not depart from him. And again, it's similar to the outlook of Romans 9, 22 through 24, and Romans chapter 11, Jeremiah 18, and all of Jeremiah 31. And it thrilled my heart to see this parallel. All right, so then Romans 9, 27, I'm sorry, 26, 25 says, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called children of the living God. So talking about not of the Jews only, but also of Gentiles. These two groups, right now he deals with Gentiles in verse 25, 26. And he says, listen, my Jewish friends, Gentiles becoming members of the church, the children of God, that is consistent with Old Testament prophecy. Because Hosea talks about those who are not my people becoming the children of God. Those who are not my people, in the very place where it's said to them, you're not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. So that shows in prophecy room for Gentiles to be welcomed in. And then he deals with Israel. Okay, verse 27, very important. He says, Isaiah, he quoted Hosea, now he quotes Isaiah. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It's not going to last forever. Judgment is coming. And as Isaiah said before, verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been at Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, except the Lord left us a seed. All right, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel is sent to sea, innumerable, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, there's the word saved again. What does it mean here? We want to say that means eternally saved from hell, get to go to heaven. Okay, that's part of it, but that's not Paul's main focus here. Something throughout the Old Testament called messianic salvation, a salvation that's very, very key for Israel. Messianic salvation, and it does not mean you get to go to heaven. and you're delivered from eternal hell. It's the fulfillment of God's promises regarding the coming Messianic kingdom that he has promised to Israel. The Messianic, or what we usually call the millennial kingdom. And there's a place where I think some of us may be confused by going into this portion, but part of that is because teachers in the church don't go near it because they try to keep everything simple. And there's people who try to make everything about that one aspect of salvation, being saved from eternal hell and get to go to heaven. And that's oversimplifying to the point of not teaching the truth. The salvation doesn't always mean that. So messianic salvation is the messianic kingdom, Christ physically reigning over the earth 1,000 years in righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace will be upon the earth. And much of the Old Testament is about that. A great, great deal of the Old Testament. It concerns Israel dwelling in the land and serving as God's kingdom of priests over the nations. In Exodus 19, when God gave to Israel the law, he made this covenant, you shall be my kingdom of priests. But it was conditioned on their obedience. Well, when the millennial kingdom is set up, or the Messianic kingdom, they will function. They will serve as God's kingdom of priests. They will have an elevated role over all the Gentile nations of the earth. It will be mediatorial. They will function as priests, as a mediator between God and man. If you use the Catholic idea of priest, okay, that's error. But if you use that idea, a priest is someone that goes on behalf of God to men and goes to men on behalf of God. That's the way that Jewish priests were supposed to function. Okay, so Israel dwelling in the land, serving as his kingdom of priests. And during that time, glorious things will happen. Satan will be bound. The curse will be removed from Genesis 3. And earth will be restored to Edenic beauty and fruitfulness. The beauty, the abundance of the Garden of Eden, once again, curse removed. And if a man dies at 100 years old, he'll be considered a child. Okay, that's the millennial or messianic kingdom. And that is the hope that Israel had before them. So this, the remnant shall be saved, though the number of the children of Israel shall stand at the sea, a remnant shall be saved. It concerns that salvation. Because he said, concerning Israel, as concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel, and that is Israel's Old Testament hope, folks. Okay, so where does it stand now, though? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is written because of Israel's current state. It's not good. So Israel has lost that privileged position and role of service in the world. They have lost that because of disobedience, unbelief, steeped in their own self-righteousness, ignoring God's righteousness. So they have lost that. So being saved currently at Paul's day and now too today, it's saved from present wrath, God's present wrath on Israel. And 1 Thessalonians 2 says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Israel is under God's wrath. And a big part of that is their spiritual blindness, a veil over their hearts. So saved from Israel's current state, a remnant, and severe judgment to come. 10 years from when Paul wrote Romans in 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed by the armies of Titus, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be so destroyed, they knocked down every stone and they burned it beyond recognition. The Roman soldiers were so enraged by the Jews and by the 2-year siege that had come before that. Those guys were away from home for 2 years, standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. And all that pent-up rage came out when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and some 1.2 million Jews were killed, they estimate. There are more in Jerusalem at that time because it was Passover. 97,000 were kept alive and were enslaved. Thousands were crucified. They said they ran out of wood for the crosses and they ran out of places to put the crosses. They crucified so many Jews they had captured from 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. So severe judgment. And then Israel as a nation was dispersed among all the nations of the earth. So severe judgment and big part restored to Israel's privileged status and service and blessings of the promised Messianic kingdom. That's what I believe saved means here. In Romans 9:27, Paul quotes Isaiah 10. He quotes Isaiah 10. A remnant shall be saved. And in Isaiah, in the original, it doesn't say a remnant shall be saved. It says a remnant shall return. So this is Israel, a remnant returning from the captivity to rebuild the nation, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, rebuild their faith, their practice. Okay, a remnant shall return. And Paul here quotes that, but he uses the word saved. He equates saved here with the remnant being restored, Israel being restored. So that's the salvation now. So the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall return, or a remnant shall be saved. And that's what we mean by saved here. Certainly it has to do with individuals being justified. Individuals being saved from hell and going to heaven. It has to do with that, but that's not the main focus. If we sum it up this way, it means saved from their present state. Israel has been bereaved of her privileged position and purpose in God's plan. That's what Israel's national salvation means here. Saved from the present state, Israel bereaved of her privileged position and purpose. That taken away. And folks, that is huge. That means a lot. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking to churches. He's speaking, I think, to the church of Ephesus. And he says, repent or I will remove the candlestick I have put in your midst, which is the privilege of being a light in the world, a light in the darkness. He will remove the candlestick. And that's, I think, what's happened to Israel. They were to be the light of the world, salt to the earth. And that's been removed from them now. That is important. It's somewhat similar to women being grieved because they don't feel they have the purpose and function, role, and privilege of men because they're not allowed to teach in the assembly. But Paul says, no, you have great purpose and privilege exclusive to you, and that's bearing children. And that is wonderful and amazing. Okay, so it's similar to that. Or you might think of a violin, a Stradivarius violin. It's created, designed, made for one purpose, and that is to make the most beautiful music humanly possible, preferably in a person capable of producing that music, a master, like Paganini or Isaac Stern. Now, violins don't have feelings, and they don't speak, but imagine that they did. If that's the purpose that the violin has been created, designed, made for, then how can he find fulfillment if he's not fulfilling that purpose? If he's fulfilling that purpose, Stradivarius violin, if we can personify it, he's a happy violin. Yes, that violin, where do you find maximum fulfillment and happiness? Oh, in the hands of a master playing my music, my Mozart, my Bach, my Tchaikovsky, that's what makes me happy. That's where I find fulfillment, purpose. On the other hand, a violin that's neglected, unused, not fulfilling its purpose, that purpose removed, not a happy violin, a despondent violin. Well, I'm using that maybe silly illustration to convey that the purpose that Israel was given in God's plan was huge to them. Having that removed, well, they need to be saved from that. They need to be saved from that judgment. So the remnant now in Romans 9:27, how shall they be saved? What is the remnant? I mentioned before that Scripture reveals there is always a remnant within Israel. In Romans 9, in the beginning, the children of the promise are counted from the seed. Not the children of the flesh, the children of the promise. These are the children of God. Well, that's speaking of the remnant. Israel, the majority, turned aside, turned away from God. But the remnant, they were the children of God. They were the children of promise. Those that believed, the faithful remnant or believing remnant. Well, where is that remnant today? Okay, that's the remnant in Old Testament times. Where is it today? You've got the church. You've got Israel. The main part of the nation is in blindness under God's wrath, judicial blindness, blindness as a judgment over the nation. You've still got a remnant. Who are they now? Well, now they are Jewish members of the church. Jewish members of the church. Hey, look, there's one right now. My wife, Karen, she's half Jewish. She's a Jewish member of the church. She's part of the remnant or the elect according to grace today. So what is salvation for them? Well, they're part of the church, and the church has a share in this messianic salvation, a share, a version of it. It's not exactly the same because we as the church and Jewish members of the church have no earthly inheritance. We don't inherit the promised land. Our place is not on the earth. We are not God's earthly people. We are his heavenly company. So no earthly inheritance, but we do have, similar to Israel, a glorious purpose, an exalted service to be the channel of light to the world. Man, that is a wonderful purpose to be envied. A channel of light to the world. And we also have a glorious share in the kingdom hope. We won't be here on earth. We won't be subjects of the millennial kingdom here on earth. You know where we'll be? We will have glorified bodies that are capable of heaven or earth, and we shall, those who are faithful, share with Christ his glorious inheritance, the birthright, the rights of the firstborn, reigning with Christ over the earth in Messiah's kingdom. And there's a good section of scripture that talks about that in Romans 8, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Hebrews 3:14, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Revelation 3:21 says we'll ascend the throne with Christ and reign with him. If we are overcomers. I believe there's an if. I don't believe all Christians will have that because some will suffer loss at the judgment seat. But if we're found faithful, okay, so we have this share in the messianic kingdom promised to Israel. We will be reigning with Christ over it if we're found faithful. And again, in the church today, not a lot of teaching on the kingdom. And that's unfortunate because, you know, that's what we'll be doing for 1,000 years. We will have a role in the kingdom and we don't usually know much about it. I think it's unfortunate. All right, going on, Romans 9, verse 30. Now, here is the kicker, chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Okay? Gentiles have attained to it. Israel that followed after it, pursued it, has not. Wherefore, folks, there is the $64,000 question right there. Paul says, why? Wherefore, why? And he could very easily have answered, because, folks, God predestinated it all. God predetermined it all. And you know what? He does not say that. The big $64,000 question, the big why at the end of Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 is considered the sovereignty chapter, sovereignty of God. And some say it's all about sovereignty, and man really does not have free will. He has the illusion of free will. At the end of the sovereignty chapter, Paul asks the big why, and you know what his answer is? Verse 32, wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, not because they were predestinated. They sought it not by faith. In verse 32, sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Two things. They sought it by works, not grace, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. Again, from Isaiah, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, that's Isaiah 28. And in the original, it says, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. He won't flee in panic. He won't flee in chaos and confusion. He won't need to make haste. He'll be settled because he has his confidence in the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. He's making it stand with him. So here, Paul applies it, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, in the sense of when we get to the end, we won't be disappointed. We won't be humiliated. What we've placed our hope in will not bottom out, will not disappoint, will not humiliate us, will not embarrass us. We won't be ashamed. Okay, so Israel's two errors right here. They sought righteousness by works, and in doing that, they rejected Christ's finished work. Okay? To depend on your own works means a rejection of Christ's finished work at the cross. They sought it not by works. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They rejected the person of Christ. So two things. They rejected the person of Christ, and they rejected his finished work. Keep those two things in mind. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1, I'm going to wrap it up pretty quick here. We haven't gotten as far as we should have, but again, if we've accomplished this, clearing this up about salvation, we've accomplished a lot, and it gives you a great key to interpreting the rest. It gives you a great key to interpreting chapter 10. Just knowing salvation does not necessarily mean saved from eternal hell. Okay, verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And again, we take that as saved means one thing and one thing only. When you die, you don't go to hell, you get to go to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Paul had talked about justification and he dealt with it thoroughly? He said everything he needed to say about how a person gets justified by faith alone, and that was the focus of the whole Reformation. Wouldn't it be great if Paul dealt with that in a certain section of Romans, and then he moved on to other stuff? Well, that is the case. Paul dealt with that subject, how a person gets to heaven, delivered from hell, in Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:1. He dealt with it. And if he forgot about confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's a necessary condition, then he blew it in that section. He blew it. because it's not mentioned at all in that section on justification by faith. Neither is election or predestination. If Paul forgot it and said, oh, by the way, I gotta include this, and he blew it in that section big time. Not only that, he blew it when he spoke to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, because that man fell at his feet and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he didn't say, confess it with your mouth. Okay? And John didn't include that as a condition, his whole gospel, 21 chapters. And at the end, chapter 21, John says, these are written that you might know that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing on him, you might have life through his name. So John wrote his gospel as one big salvation tract. That was his purpose. He states it in John 20, verse 31. And he doesn't say one time, you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Not one time in the book of John. What he does say is some 65 times or more, the one condition is faith in the Gospel of John. Oh, John blew it too. Again, salvation, what are we talking about? And this is a review, already had this slide. Saved from present wrath, saved from the severe judgment to come, and restored to the privileged status and service and blessings of the promised messianic kingdom. Or if we can sum it up, saved from present state, Israel bereaved of her privileged position and purpose. Removal of their candlestick, so to speak. Okay. Romans 9:30 through 10:13, if you sum it up in a couple words, and I believe you kind of can, it's looking at do versus done. Okay, do versus done. Israel's focus has been on do, and Paul is imploring them, you got to realize it's done. And if it's done, that's the end of doing for you. And if you're still doing, then you don't consider it done. It's as simple as that. That's kind of a summary of this whole section. Because Christ, he says in verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness unto those that believe. All God desires of me is perfectly fulfilled through faith in Jesus Christ. He has done it all. That's basically what Paul goes out to say in Romans 10. Christ has finished the work. He has done it all. What's left for me to do? Believe. Christ is the Lord God himself who's come down from heaven and has ascended back into heaven and stands before God the Father on my behalf. He's my mediator. He's my Lord. He's God himself. I needed that. I need someone to stand before God for me. And what else did I need? Someone to be raised from the dead, because what does that mean? To be raised from the dead means you died. You can't be raised from the dead if you never died. And what is death? It's the wages for sin. So Christ's resurrection means that he has vanquished sin. He has finished the work there. Is done everything the law required of me. So it's done. It's no longer a case of do for me. Instead, what's left for me is only to believe. Okay, I'm going a little longer today. I hope you'll forgive me for that, but I am going to wrap it up very soon. Someone to stand in God's presence for me is Jesus as Lord, the person of Christ. Someone to triumph over death for me, the resurrection, God completely satisfied with his son's payment on my behalf for sin. Those are two things I need presented by Paul in Romans 10, 6 through 7. Jesus as Lord and Jesus raised from the dead, meaning he's finished the work. And so what's left for me, the word of faith, which we preach, Paul says, all that was impossible for Adam, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Okay, two things that Adam needed. Somebody to stand before God the Father on my behalf. Someone who is God and man has been taken care of. Someone to vanquish death, which is the penalty for my sin, signified by the resurrection from the dead, as the Father's approval on the finished work of Christ. Both of those accomplished in one man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's done, not a matter of doing. And then he goes on, what's left for me to do? Believe. He goes on to say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now there's the two things again. Jesus as Lord, the person of Christ, his deity, he is Lord, equated with God. That's the term the Jews used of God, Jehovah. Confess with thy mouth, Jesus says, Lord, believe in thine heart what God had raised him from the dead. Now, believe in the heart, that's how righteousness is attained. It's the same thing Paul said in Romans 3:21 through 5:1. It's faith and faith alone. Believe in your heart, you have righteousness. If you have righteousness in Romans, you are saved, going to heaven. But then something else, confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Well, is there another condition we must meet to be saved, folks? If there is, Paul blew it earlier on. John blew it. There's another condition only if by saved you mean something other than justified, going to heaven. And that's the case here. Confess means to acknowledge, admit, declare openly. Now, confess with the mouth cannot be taken too literally because, folks, I know a lot of deaf people who are profoundly deaf, deaf from infancy, deaf from birth, who never learn how to speak. They cannot literally confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. They don't speak. I have other friends in the deaf community who are not really deaf, but they're mute. Physiologically, they can't speak, but they can hear. But they hang out with the deaf because they use common language, sign language. I have friends like that can't speak, so they can never be saved? Oh, come on. Can't take that too literally. What are they saying? Confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. The title that Jews substituted for Jehovah. They meant the Lord God. Confess also. Oh, I'm sorry, there's our outline. And that's one big reason I have majored on the outline from the beginning of teaching Romans. Because I knew we'd get to Romans 9 and 10 eventually. And Paul is not going to teach on justification, Romans 3:21 through 4:25, and then add something else in Romans 9 and 10. He's not going to do that. I once persuaded a Jewish man, an Edeel, to read the book of Romans. He said he would. He only got through chapter 8. He says his mind shut down in chapter 3 when it says there is none righteous. He couldn't think beyond that. But if that guy read Romans chapter 8, up through Romans chapter 8 and understood it, if he read up through Romans 5 and understood it, could he have gotten saved and go to heaven? Absolutely. What if he never heard or read Romans 9 to 10? Would he have still gone to heaven? Well, he never would have heard. You have to confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, never would have heard that. You still go to heaven? Absolutely. Because confess is a condition for salvation other than justification. What does it mean? Again, restored to the glorious purpose. He's talking Israel. My brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Earlier, a remnant shall be saved. Confess with your mouth and you shall be saved. So in this context, it's restored to the glorious purpose, restored to the privileged position as channel of blessing to the world. And in this context, it's the nation has been set aside. That's what they need to do to be saved. National salvation, but individual Jews stepping out from the nation, fulfilling the calling of the nation as God's elect, the remnant. Well, they need to do what? They need to stand apart from the unbelieving nation and take their stand with Christ. Not in order to go to heaven, But in order to come into the privilege that was taken away from Israel and has been restored in another version to the church, which is salvation phase three, phase two and phase three, it's beyond justification. Okay, so for that, they need to not only believe in the heart, God raised him from the dead, finished work, but they need to stand apart from the unbelieving nation and take their stand. Christ is my Lord. He's my Messiah. And my Jewish brethren, whatever you say to the contrary, I can't stand with you. I got to separate myself from that. So confess with the mouth is an idiom, I believe, for taking one's stand with Christ, standing apart from the unbelieving nation. Say, I stand with Christ. He's my Messiah. And yeah, you get to heaven if you just believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. That's all it takes. Without the resurrection, Paul says we're still dead in our sins. So it's very important. But beyond that, salvation, to be restored to this glorious purpose, salvation phase three for Christians, they got to take your stand with Christ. And Paul, or the Bible also teaches, for all the church, those who confess Christ before men, he will honor before angels. Several verses. Those who confess Christ before men, so it has application to the Gentile members of the church as well. It's a salvation beyond justification by faith. Okay, I'm sorry I went over. I feel it was necessary. Maybe I went too far, but I believe it was necessary to help us understand this difficult portion. So let's close in prayer. Pray with me, please. Oh, great Heavenly Father, again, I pray you'd give us light, give us understanding into this difficult part of Scripture, that our hearts may rejoice, and that we may realize the calling that was first given to Israel and was given in a similar way to the church, maybe even beyond Israel's, to be a light to this world, a channel of blessing to this world. May we realize that calling, that privilege, that wonderful purpose in our lives. May we be saved in every way you mean it, beyond even being justified by faith and get to go to heaven when we die. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks, folks, for your patience, your listening, all that.